So get your Bibles out. Let's go to Ezra chapter 10. Now, does that speak to anybody? Chapter 10. Does that sound wrong? Actually, chapter 9. Does that sound wrong? We didn't do 8 yet. We were in 7 last week. So we're skipping 8, and we're skipping it for a reason. And that reason will make sense next week. I'm not going to tell you why. There's a tease for you. So we're going to go to chapter 9, and we're going to pick it up in this section of our series. We've only got 2 weeks left, three messages, 2 weeks, rebuilding through repentance. That fun word that I think is really misunderstood in the world and, frankly, inside the church as well. And as we continue to prep and till the soil of our hearts for the sacred assembly in 2 weeks, this is a great look at what it is and how it works and why God calls people to do such things. So let's pick it up in chapter 9, verse 1. And let's read this together. After these things had been done, chapter 8, the officials approached me and they said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites." So if you're wondering who those folks are, those are the original 8. Those are the 8 people groups that were in the promised land when they went in, okay? So he's saying the leaders who got there first, maybe some people that came with Zerubbabel, are saying, hey, look, that our folks have not separated from them. They have taken, verse 2, they've taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hands of the officials and chief men have been foremost. So let's stop there for a moment and unpack that, because there's some electrifying language there about the holy race and mixing itself with others and faithlessness and all these things. First of all, the wording for race there has the sense of seed. Like you've heard it in Hebrew in the Old Testament, like the seed of Abraham. It spoke of generations moving forward, right? And back to Exodus and in Deuteronomy, God had told them, don't intermarry with the people that you're going in to conquer. Not, hear me, not from race. He's not saying that a mixed marriage of race, then or now, is wrong. That's not what he's saying. It's a complete issue of faith, not skin color. It's about loving Jesus or not, or serving Yahweh or not. And so it says, and when they did this with the people of the land, in their faithlessness, which really spoke to like breaking covenant, because God had made a covenant with them. It wasn't like he just said, hey guys, it's a great idea, maybe a good idea, just go in there and live and, you know, figure it out. No, they made covenant with each other. They'd made a covenant with Yahweh, and the covenant had restrictions and rules and regulations because God in his wisdom knows what's best for us, right? And so in that, it says that this breaking of the covenant, that it was at the hand of the officials. Like the leaders were leading the way in the faithlessness. And so it was heartbreaking. Solomon's a great example, right? With his hundreds of wives who what? Drew his heart away. He drew his heart away from the Lord because they were worshiping pagan gods. Listen, if it were race, it would have been spoken of differently because they were Semitic people all around them. They were the same race. It was faith of them. So he says, don't continue to make the same mistakes. And so it's like this notion of, you know, if they'll break his law in the most intimate of relationship, like a marriage, man, they're going to be really wide open to breaking all the laws. So remember, Zerubbabel's come back to rebuild the temple, and now he's back to rebuild the people with word, Torah. And it's like he gets back, it's like, well, goodness, this is a pretty intimate relationship, and you've already crossed that line. If we don't get this right, it's going to be ugly. We're not going to ever rebuild. We're not ever going to be a people of the book again. But it says in the text, if you notice, that there were abominations of them. So like, what were the abominations? Was it just because, you know, They were just a little bit different and they were like close to Yahweh? No, not at all. You know, they had things called Asherah poles. Asherah was a goddess of sex, and they did really weird things in worship around that pole. Imagine. The god of the Moabites was Chemosh, and one thing that they did in addition to that him was sacrificing children to the god of Molech. Just fathom that for a minute. Does that sound okay? For people of the book who value life and what is honorable and good and true, what God has set forth as the standard. So when he says, separate yourself from their abominations, there's a lot at stake. The New Testament example of this would be in 2 Corinthians 6, when he says to not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. So whether that's a, you know, like in marriage, so, you know, in that context, if one loves Jesus and one doesn't, it's hard to pull in the same direction, right? It's going to be tough. It's going to be impossible until you're both following the Lord. And so it nothing new under the sun. So young people who are yet to be married or older who are maybe single again or want to get married again, listen, do not settle. Don't compromise. It's rebellion against God's best. Christian marriage is challenging in its own way. It's good. I love being married. It's awesome. About to hit 34. Yay. Woo. But it's still a challenge because there's two sinners saved by grace, loving each other and trying to move forward. You know, if one of us weren't, my goodness, it'd be hard. You got decisions to make about raising your kids and what to do with this, what to do with your money, if you're going to invest in the kingdom or not. And I mean, the illustrations are endless with that. So I would just say be patient and wait for that person that loves the Lord and is running with you and to not settle. When I say settle, that's not a devaluing statement about another human. They're an imago Dei, precious and loved by God. But if they're not in Christ, they're not going to pull the same direction as you. So be patient in that. But they had their leaders leading the way. So it was rough. So let's pick it up in verse 3. And I've got this on the screen now. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak. And I pulled hair from my head and beard. Like he starts pulling his own hair out. So you want a visual picture of what a visceral, guttural response to the Lord looks like with a brokenness of spirit and conviction. I mean, there's a lot of us who have less hair in the room, but I'm pretty sure none of us pulled it out. That's what Ezra does when he sees his people and they've intermarried with these folks who have pagan gods and with detestable practices called abominations. There's a strong word. He doesn't just say, hey, let's form a committee and have a little dialogue about this way. He rips his hair out of his beard, out of his head. And it says he sits down appalled. Now, so garment or tunic is like inner, okay? Wouldn't necessarily say it was underwear, but it was the inner garment. The cloak is more the robe on the outside. It was customary in repentance to tear one, but it was really a big deal when you tore both. Okay? It was as if he was mourning for the dead. Right? And just that visceral response to that. Now what's interesting, and I think it's funny. In Nehemiah, which is the continuation of this book, right? In Nehemiah 13, Nehemiah doesn't pull his hair out. He pulls other people's hair out. It says, I confronted them and I cursed them and I beat them and I pulled their hair out. And I made them take an oath. Can you imagine? Like, whoosh, say this with me. You shall not give your daughters to their sons or their daughters to your sons. You hear me? I'm going to pull more hair out. I mean, it's just a funny, crazy picture. So at least Ezra is like pulling his own hair. But nonetheless, there's a whole lot of hair being pulled. And I think what's good for us to do is to see the depth. of what repentance and confession can look like. That we would care when we break the standard of a holy God who has been so good to us, right? It says, then all, verse 4, then all who trembled at the words of the Lord, of God of Israel, that phrase oddly only occurs three times in all the Old Testament, trembled at the words of God. They who trembled because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. Okay, so I want you to get this, all right? He's got it, he's sitting and he's appalled. I just love the language this morning. He's sitting in this appalled, you know, got a little rough looking, you know, patch of a beard gone, and maybe his hair's looking a little crazy. Clothes are torn, and they all come, and they, what does it say? They gathered around him. So it'd be like if this were Ron. Let's say Ron is Ezra, and Ron's ripping out hair and tearing his clothes, and then all of us circle around you and just kind of look at you. For how long? What does it say? Until the evening sacrifice. So this most likely happened in the morning, until the evening or mid-afternoon, so 3. So you're talking hours. That's just like really awkward, right? For the guy sitting there with people, hundreds of people staring at you, or those in the crowd. But God was moving and working in that moment and in that time. And it says, verse 5, at the evening sacrifice, I rose up. So now he gets up, and everybody's probably like, what's he going to do? What's happening? I rose up from my fasting. And this is Tanat. One time in the Old Testament, this word. And it means at its core humiliation. Or humiliation by fasting. So like humility through fasting. So in this brokenness and this humility moment, he gets up with my garment and my cloak torn, and I fell on my knees and I spread out my hands to the Lord my God. They're still all around him. So now he gets up and then he drops to his knees, and the scripture says that he spreads out his hands to the Lord. And here's what might have been going through his mind in his brokenness and his humiliation is, I know the very reason why we went to captivity for 70 years. It's happening again. And nobody wants to go back there. And even though they don't see it, he does. And he acknowledges it, and they're seeing him. Prophets all through the Old Testament use some pretty crazy visual images, like show and tell. Like they would do great, like all you visual learners would get this. They would do things and dress certain ways and act out in certain ways so that the people could not just hear the rhetoric, but they could see, like, oh my goodness, Ezra is like super respected. He's a priest, he's a scribe, he's this honorable man, and he's just pulled his beard out, and he's sitting there all day, and he gets down, then he gets back on his knees, and he lifts his hands up, and it says, look at how verse 6 starts. It's one word, saying. And he's going to pray this amazing prayer as they're all there listening. So let's walk through the prayer, and I want to show you what he's saying in the midst of it. Verses 6 to 7, it's confession. But this is what's so cool. He's not done anything. But every pronoun is plural. As a good leader of his people, he's praying with his people. Listen to what he says. He doesn't say, hey, oh God, these losers, they just keep... He doesn't say anything like that. Look at it. Oh my God, I'm ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. I love that language. I blush to lift my face to you. That's one thing we've lost a long time ago in our culture, is an acknowledgement of things that are proper and good and true in public. You know, good is evil, evil is good. And to be able to blush at, like, oh my goodness, that was really not good to talk about, joke about, look at, whatever. And that's just gone. I have no idea what the halftime show will look like tonight. But probably a good idea to pause your TV there and restart it second half. Because if history shows anything, it's going to be something that we probably should blush at, right? And so he says, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the king of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. Guys, this is where repentance and a godly example is in great. When we own it, when we own it. Christy and I were in a prayer gathering a couple of months ago at someone's home, and what struck me was listening to a friend pray who is a longtime pastor's wife, and how she owned her own brokenness and sin for all that's happening. Because historically, when there's not an awakening, when there's not a renewal, a revival, it's just like, oh God, would you forgive those horrible people over there that do those things? Revival is marked historically always by repentance of the soul. We think revival means we have this gathering. This is so old school. We have this gathering of people and we get worked into a frenzy and there's this emotion and this crowds build and it's emotion, emotion, emotion. That's not necessarily revival. You know what's really old school that predates that? Are the awakenings, first and second great awakening, and things like this in the scripture where people are not worked into a frenzy for frenzy's sake and to say because we were emotional and some people cried and some people laughed or danced around that we had revival. Can those things happen? Yeah, of course they do. But that's not what makes revival. That's not what brings an awakening. An awakening is when we fall on our faces and say, oh God, forgive me. Forgive me for my wicked ways. Forgive me for my lethargy, my complacency. Forgive me for my lust or my greed or fill in the blank for a thousand things. Instead of coming to the meeting and saying, oh God, forgive us for Trump. Forgive us for Biden. Forgive us for her or him or them. And always pointing somewhere else. That's not where an awakening comes from. Awakening comes from here when you and I fall on our face and in humility say, oh God, would you blow freshly in our land by your Holy Spirit? And this is what happens next. Look at verse 8. He's moving from confession, and now in the next two verses, it's all about how good God is. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. Now in verses 10 and 11, he shifts gears. He's going to go from confession to the goodness of God. Now he's going to admit the disobedience. And now, oh God, what should we say after all this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land that you're entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, don't give your daughters to their sons and neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And then he ends by asking for mercy. Verse 13, and after all this has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved. That's a good word. You have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and you've given us such a remnant as this. Shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant, nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. It's an awesome prayer. It's a great model of prayer. Confession of sin, acknowledgement of the goodness of God, asking for forgiveness, asking for mercy from his goodness and his justice. But notice what happens in chapter 10, verse 1. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a great assembly, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. This is just rich language here. And as the scripture says, as he's praying and making confession, the word here, yadah, translates 10% of the time as confession. About 80% of the time, it translates as thanksgiving and praise. Those don't really feel connected, do they, on the surface? Confession and then praise. And 80% of the time over here. So what's happening there? The imagery there in the language is this sense of confession is to throw or to cast as with a hand. And remember where his hands are. His hands are up. In confession, in a posture of what looks like worship, we can cast, we can throw those sins on the mercy seat of God. So there, it makes total sense if you think about it. Because in my confession, in my repentance, I find mercy, and that makes me want to worship and praise him and give thanks to him. So it's this package. It's this thing that comes together, and you go, oh my goodness, this is amazing. And yet we see in the text that he's weeping, and the language implies that he keeps on throwing himself down on the ground. And the crying that he and they are doing is not the gentle wipe your eye with a handkerchief. It's sobbing. It's guttural. It's you've watched mourning from this culture when you've seen it on television through the years from the Middle East, and you see people in the streets, and you go, wow, that's really different, because our funerals are typically pretty quiet, and yeah, there's crying and there's sobbing, but this is like beating and throwing dirt and wailing and loud and visceral and sensory in every way. That's the level that they've come to. And that's what it takes for awakening and revival to come. Look at what Shechaniah says, verse 2. We've broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of this land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let's make a covenant with our God to put away these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Listen to what they say in verse 4. This was so encouraging to the leader. They say to Ezra, arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong. Do it. What a great picture. For the leader to know that the people were with him in the sin that they've just come to grips with, to say, yeah, we blew it. Do the right thing, and we'll follow you in that. And so it says in verse 5, Ezra arose and made the leading priests, Levites, and all of Israel. So all the leadership to the folks take an oath that they would do as been said, so they took the oath. Then Ezra withdraws from them again. Verse 7, it says that a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble. There's a key word for us as we think about assembling. That they should assemble at Jerusalem. And if they didn't come back in 3 days, that their property would be forfeited. Okay, so when we gather for the sacred assembly, if you don't come, we're going to take your car. That's kind of like what's happening here. So that's not the spirit of our sacred assembly. It's all about the desires and the want to and the joy of coming to confess and to worship and to sing and to pray and to make things right with the Lord and maybe with a brother or sister in the body or whatever. It's a totally different view through Christ and through the Holy Spirit now in us. But look at what it says in verse 9. It says, they all sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling. Now remember it said earlier, he talked about all who tremble at the words of the Lord. Now listen to what it says here. They were trembling because of two things. Because it was cold rain and what had happened. Trembling because of this matter and it was cold rain. Kislev, the month of Kislev is like November, December. And it's the rainy season. And it's like in the 50s-ish there. So it's cold rain. You know like these days this week when it was like 37 and rain and you're like, oh my goodness, I wish it would just snow. Because 37 and rain is just miserable. But 32 and snow is like fun. And it just feels better, right? Because it looks great. Can you imagine sitting out in the parking lot? The sacred assembly is going to happen and it's going to be 50s and raining. And we're going to be out there a long time. No tent, like we had for the 50th when it rained. No chairs. And we're just going to shiver, tremble. Because of the matter at hand and because of the rain. So verse 10 says that Ezra the priest stood up and he said to them, you've broken faith and married foreign women and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. And do his will. Now, this isn't Yadah confession. This is Todah confession. It's a different word. Used 32 times. One time as confession. 31 of the 32, thanks and praise. It's the same concept. I'm going to confess. I'm going to say it. And in it, I'm going to find joy in the process. But I want you to notice what's happening in the text. Notice when it says, now then make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Because repentance, listen, repentance at its core is this notion of what we say. It's a change. Like a lot of times when we hear repentance means this, that we change direction, right? We're going this way, and then we turn around, we do a 180 on our little skateboard, and we go back that way, right? That's repentance. But hear it in a richer way, from Old and New Testament, it's this notion of a change of attitude and action, of what we think and what we do, right? So in the Greek, metanoia, it's to change your mind. Repentance is to change your mind. That's your attitude. But if you don't change your actions, have you really confessed? Have you really repented? If you just say it, oh, I'm so sorry, and then you keep going over here and doing this? No. And so it's beautifully seen visually right here. Make confession and do his will. How did they do it? It's right there. Separate yourselves from your wives of these foreign women. So the confession is this, oh my goodness, this is not just words now. This is getting real. This is getting real for me. And I've got to confess this, and then I've got to act on it. It reminds me of the word confession. Repentance was the other I mentioned in the New Testament, but for confession, it's a compound word. It's H-O-M-O, logeo, it's homo legeo, same word. So to confess in Greek thought was to say the same word. Same word as who? Same word of God. We bring ourselves in alignment with the word of God when we confess. It's the same word. We're saying, yeah, I know you know all this, So we're not sharing anything new to him. And I'm going to confess what I'm doing, and I'm going to bring my life under the authority of your word. I'm going to say the same word as you, that which is right and true and good. And I'm going to follow you in that. And I'm not just going to say it. I'm going to get up and put one foot in front of the other and follow you in that. Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice. A loud voice. I love this. It's like the Jews are Pentecostal kind of in the Old Testament. They're a lot more demonstrative than we are. With a loud voice, they say, "It is so. We must do as you have said." I love it. It's like no doubt, no ambiguity, no, you know, wishy-washiness. It is so, Ezra. We must do what you say. So I'll make a confession about Little House on the Prairie. I thought that was the dumbest, worst show ever as a kid. Because I was like 10, 11, 12. And when I saw those previews, I thought, boring girl show. Because I want to go play outside and I want to build forts and go in the woods and just look so boring. We have become Little House on the Prairie junkies with Lexi. We've rediscovered an old show with Lexi, and we started watching it, and I was like, okay, I'll sit down and watch one. It is a Christian television show. They preach the gospel in that show. Every show is a gospel lesson. It's amazing, and it's funny. And there's like 8 or 9 seasons of them. And if you're looking for something good to watch, watch Little House on the Prairie. But here's the phrase that I came up with the other night. I looked at Lexi in a little moment of parenting. I said, "Do you want to be an Olsen or do you want to be an Engel?" You guys must have watched a lot of that because you know who the Olsens are. Mrs. Olsen is like, she's so bad, she's funny. Like you go, she can't be that bad. She's so judgmental and bad. It's like you love her character because you're like, nobody's like that. But she is. And Christy goes, "That's a good line." And I was like, "Yeah, let's do that. Let's say when we hit a fork in the road, do you want to be an Engel or an Olsen? Because the Engels are going to follow the way of the word, and the Olsens, Mrs. Olsen, is going to follow the way of something else. You don't want to be." That's a natural overflow, I think, of what a confessing, repenting life looks like. Now listen, there are two repentings. There's one where we confess and we repent of sin unto salvation, right? Where we say, "Father, I'm a sinner. Will you forgive me? Wash me of my sins and fill me with your Holy Spirit. Jesus is Lord." And you're, boom, you're regenerated and you're born again. And then we repent along the way forever. And the reason you know you're a Christian is now when you sin, you feel bad about it. I remember that my senior year in high school. As soon as I made that confession and I was still a baby Christian, I was still tasting things that I shouldn't taste, and I would step across a line. I was like, oh, man, I feel like somebody's knocking on the inside of me and I don't feel so good. I felt grieved because I was grieving him. So you repent. You say, "Will you forgive me? Did I lose my salvation?" No. But I was restoring that sense of intimacy and fellowship that comes from confessed sin and walking away from it. That's what we do all the time. And that's what we do periodically with a sacred assembly. So if you haven't registered yet, you can do so. And you can do it at home. You can do it here. We just want you to do it. It's going to be an amazing time. So, Father, as we transition to process all that we've heard just now, as we open up our prayer altars, whether that altar is a couch or a car seat or a chair in this room or up here at the benches, we want to process what we've heard. We want to pray about what we've heard. We want to talk to you about what we've heard. And Bud, kid, older friend, if you've never been born again, if you've never become a Christian, today's a great day to do that. You acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. You acknowledge that your sins are many and that he can forgive you like that through the blood of Christ. Do that today. For the rest of us, as we consider taking the Lord's Supper here in a moment to examine our hearts and prepping for a sacred assembly in 2 weeks. Would you ask him to soften the soil of your heart in the coming days? If you need to confess something, confess. Knowing that confession is a close cousin to praise and thanksgiving. Let's pray.